Today we turn our attention back to the Word of God and looking at the great accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I want you to take your Bibles and open up with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is part of a larger study in our Gospels John series we've been working on for the last few years, going through it verse by verse. And this will be the last message dealing with the accomplishments of the cross, the actual accomplishments of the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. And today we deal with the topic, the great and stupendous topic of redemption. Redemption. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and I'll read down through verse 21. The Word of God says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, from the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." The historic journey of Martin Luther from Rome to the book of Romans is one of the most amazing stories in the history of the church. He was deeply entrenched in the guilt that was brought about by his own personal sin and also by the works religion he was involved in with the Roman Catholic Church. If you know anything about the story, there was an event in his life that really transformed his direction. He was desirous by his own father to be an attorney, but then, of course, as a result of a thunderstorm and a close lightning strike, he thought that he was going to die. He cried out to God through a saint, Saint Anne, and said he would commit himself to be a monk. And he exactly did do that. He had more zeal than any of the other priests in his monkery in the monastery he existed in. He was heavy laden with his own sin because the Roman Catholic Church taught that in order for sins to be forgiven or to be canceled, you had to store up layers of works or merits to be pleasing to God and to be perhaps even acceptable to God. But even with that said, you had to spend some time in purgatory paying for the sins that were not dealt with. It wasn't so much the sin nature that you were dealing with within the Roman Catholic religion of that time. Rather, it was the sins plural, the individual sins that needed to be dealt with. So the more good you had, the more merit you had, the better off you were, supposedly. So Martin Luther would deny himself, he would punish himself, he would go out into the snow and lie there for hours, nearly freezing to death. He would go days and nights, sometimes without food, giving himself over to all-day vigils, prayer vigils. He drove his confessor nuts, because whenever he would go in, sometimes he would spend as much as 6 hours in the confessional confessing his sins, only to leave and within a matter of minutes to return again because he had an impure thought to confess it again. He finally was able to make his pilgrimage to Rome like many of the priests would desire to do. He arrived there completely disillusioned by the debauchery and the corruption in the eternal city of Rome. Prostitutes were there soliciting the priest, and everywhere there were priests asking for money. Luther finally made his way to Santa Scala, which is the sacred steps, supposedly, that Jesus Christ ascended whenever he was taken on to the trial before Pontius Pilate. Constantine had removed them from the Holy Land and brought them there to Rome as a gift to his mother. And like all the pilgrims of Rome who were there, who desired to climb the steps there in Rome, Luther got on his knees, as was mandatory to do, and climbed the steps one agonizing step after another on his knees. It was said by the legends that if you were to look close enough, you might be able to see a drop of blood from Christ, or maybe a drop of his sweat. And if you were able to see that, then that would be the time you would stop for a moment and pray the rosary, and then you would get some more years off your stay in purgatory. When he finally arrived at the top, he was tremendously disappointed and discouraged with Rome, with all the works, religion, the corruption. And whenever he finally got to the top, it was said that he made this statement, "Who knows if any of this is true?" You know, all false religions have a basic fundamental foundation. You need to do something, give something, pay something to appease your God. And in most cases, these false gods will do nothing to reach out to you. You have to do everything to reach out to them. And in the case of Islam, the best you can hope for is that Allah will finally take you into paradise if you have enough good to outweigh your bad. And you don't even know for sure if that's going to happen. When it comes to the Roman Catholic Church, their God will do some things for you, but ultimately the rest is left up to you and your participation with the Roman Catholic religion and the development of merit in your favor. And you may even commit a mortal sin, but only if you repent are you exempt from damnation. Otherwise, you are unredeemable. In the end, all false religions leave the sinner in a position to redeem himself. It's up to him to make enough, or to do enough, or to give enough, to appease the God that he worships. Another way of saying that, redemption in false religion is solely upon the sinner's responsibility. Redemption, however, in the Bible, and according to the gospel, the good news, is solely a work of God. It is solely a work of God on behalf of the sinner. The sinner can offer nothing. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can be. In fact, he is nothing more than an object of God's anger and wrath, and will feel the full weight of God's justice if he does not repent and is redeemed. One of the characteristics, by the way, of entering into the kingdom is complete bankruptcy. If you're going to enter into the kingdom, you can't come with any baggage. You can't come with your own works. You can't come with any religion. You can't come with your baptism. You can't come with any good deeds. You can't come with your church attendance. You can come with nothing at all. Do you remember the Beatitudes, as many call them, in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? That first beatitude is a tremendous insight into what it takes to come into the kingdom of heaven. Basically, to sum that up, it takes absolutely nothing from you. Everything from God, but nothing from you. In Matthew 5:3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The word poor, there's the Greek word takos. Now, that word has the idea of beggarly poor. In fact, if you were to look it up in any lexicon, it will tell you it refers to someone who cowers and crouches in a corner, hoping for someone to give them their basic daily food. It's different than another word that is used in the New Testament to refer to poverty. That word is the word panes. Panes means basically that you get just enough money to make it through the day. That's like a lot of people live today, paycheck to paycheck. But the other word, takos, is a word that has the idea of completely desperately poor. You have nothing at all, nothing that you can offer. Everything that you have is to be given to you. So whenever you come into the kingdom, you will not come because you have a religion. You will not come because you are a good person. You will not come because you have kept some of the commandments. You will only come if you're willing to abandon all of those things and trust what Christ has done for you on the cross. Now, in order to understand our next topic today, as we've looked at in the last few weeks, you need to appreciate certain things to understand the great work of the cross. In order to understand propitiation, you have to understand the anger and the wrath of God. In order to understand reconciliation, you need to understand your position as an enemy of God. Now, I know that those are not popular subjects today, and you will look far and wide to find many churches that will address that topic at all, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear over and over again that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that the wrath of God and the fury of God is a settled wrath. The word is orge. It is a settled wrath against the sinner. And for us to appreciate and to understand that great work of propitiation, you have to understand the anger and the wrath of God against the sinner. The word propitiation, a large word for those who don't read Scripture much or perhaps are not familiar with it, but the word simply means the satisfaction of the wrath of God. That's what it means. In 1 John 2:2, it's used there. It says that Christ himself is the propitiation. In 1 John 4:10, it says, God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says that God set forth Jesus Christ as the propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In all three of those uses in the New Testament, he is the propitiation in 1 John 2:2 for our sins. 1 John 4:10, he is the propitiation for our sins. And then he is the propitiation for the sins that were passed over. In other words, sin is the issue. Sin brings the wrath and the justice of God. And without that great work of propitiation on the cross, whereby Jesus Christ takes upon himself the wrath of God and satisfies the justice of God, you and I would receive the full fury of God's wrath. It becomes clear that Jesus died a death that is infinite in value to satisfy the justice and the wrath of God against the sinners. All of our sin, and this is important to understand, all of our sin would take an eternity to pay for in hell, because it is a hostile act and rebellion against the supreme authority of the universe. When you sin against someone of high authority, you get greater punishment. When you sin against the highest authority, you get the greatest punishment possible. And so it is with God. He is the highest, sovereign, supreme authority. He is absolutely holy. And whenever you and I sin against him, we are rebelling against his authority and telling him, basically, you do not have the right to rule over me. So God the Father sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And he alone is capable of taking the eternal wrath of God upon himself, because he is infinite in value and could pay in 6 hours on the cross what would take eternity for all of us to pay. And he did. And he came. And he took upon himself the wrath of God on our behalf. The worst of conditions, and this is important to put it in perspective, because I think, as I told you, it's very difficult for us to understand this, because as much as we understand it academically, it's hard for us emotionally to put our minds around it. I've told you on a number of occasions that whenever I think about the topic of eternal damnation or eternal torment or even the doctrine of hell, I find myself understanding it academically, but I finally lose it eventually because I cannot put my mind around the eternal nature of this. But to understand what the Bible teaches, here's one idea or one way to understand it. The worst of conditions, the worst that you can think of, the worst of conditions and torture that a man or a woman can face on this planet, listen to this, is still under the grace of God. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? If you are alive and have not receive the full fury of God's wrath, you are still under the grace of God. I like what one told me almost a couple of years ago. He said, I don't like the term common grace. And I agree with him on that. The reason why, because grace is not a common thing. It's not. I understand what is meant by the term common grace, but grace is grace. It's unmerited, undeserved. And if you and I are on this planet, no matter what the most difficult day you and I have, it is still under the grace of God. But for someone to die without that propitiation that is accomplished on the cross by Christ, he is forever outside the grace of God. He is forever outside the grace of God and will never experience a moment of rest from the wrath of God. You also need to understand, when we think about the great work of Christ on the cross, that he not only has accomplished propitiation, but he's also accomplished reconciliation. We went into that for 2 weeks. And to really appreciate that, you need to understand that we're an enemy of God. We're an enemy of God. When we're unrepentant, whenever we are lost in our fallen state, we are called in the Bible enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, we were enemies. Colossians 1:21 says, we were alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. And that is an idea that we were actively hostile. We were actively hostile. It's not the idea that we are kind of friendly with God, or God is kind of friendly with us, or that we're buddies, or that we're somehow, we have some casual acquaintance with God. Oh, no, no. We are active, hostile enemies of God, according to Scripture. And so when we come to the topic of reconciliation, you need to understand that that is our position. It is fleshed out in our carnal mind, according to Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the lost mind is enmity against God. Whenever Paul puts the two terms together, if you would call them synonyms, he says carnal mind, the word is not in the original text, carnal mind slash or carnal mind dash enmity. The actual carnal, fallen, sinful mind is hostile. It's hostile to God. And the enmity goes both ways. God is an enemy of us, and we are an enemy of God. And the greatest problem is not so much that we can do any harm to God, because we can't. As much as we would be hostile to God, as much as we would desire to blaspheme his name and disregard his law, as much as we would disregard and not obey the gospel of Christ, we can do no harm to God. But the smallest hostile act of God toward us would destroy us. It would destroy us. R.C. Sproul said, in our fallenness, the most formidable foe and enemy is God himself. Our sinful condition and individual acts and thoughts of sin put us in a position of hostility with God, deserving of his displeasure and immediate death and eternal damnation. But then comes the two greatest words in all of the New Testament, found a number of times, but God. But God. But God in his Son, through his Son, was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What a beautiful reality. Now, last time we came together, I wasn't able to finish my sermon. So I'm going to finish it. So I want to take you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19 and talk about how God does that. And then we'll look at redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:19, whenever we talk about how God accomplishes that, how God was in Christ reconciling us to himself, we would ask the question, how? How, Paul? How does Jesus do this? 2 Corinthians 5:19 tells us. Let me read it again. Verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and here's how, not imputing their trespasses to them. Not imputing their trespasses to them. That basically means he did not hold them accountable for them. He did not hold them accountable for them. Even though they were personally responsible for them, he did not hold them accountable for them. He did not put them to their account, their trespasses, their violations of the law. And the reason simply is, according to the rest of the text, especially in verse 21, that Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin, and he became sin for us, so that God could punish him as if he were punishing us. Therefore, the sin that did deserve death and hell and wrath was paid for by Christ on the cross, and so God could justly not put our sins to our account, because they were dealt with. One of the most beautiful realities of all the gospel is that all of your sin is forgiven. All of it. Not some of it. All of it. All sin is forgiven for those who trust Christ. It even says in John 1:29 that whenever Jesus Christ came, John saw Jesus coming, John the Baptist that is, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2:24 says that Christ himself bore our sins, plural, our sins in his own body on the tree. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Again, plural, sins. Colossians 2:13 says, gets more emphatic, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. All trespasses. And the word all there means all. If you want to look it up in the Greek, if you want to give another word for it, every. Every sin. Past, present, future in your life. All of your sins at the cross, at the time of the cross, were future to Christ. Every one of them. But on the cross, Jesus Christ was reconciling you to himself, not putting your sins to your account, but taking your sins upon him so that he could justly pay for those sins and then forgive you of those sins and not be an unjust judge or an unrighteous judge. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." All sin. Revelation 1:5 says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." We are cleansed, we are forgiven because of the work of reconciliation on the cross. He has not imputed our sins to us. He took our sins upon himself. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Romans 4:8, Paul repeats that same verse. He says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." You're blessed if you don't have your sin imputed to you, if you're not accountable for your sin. Reconciliation occurs, as one author said, because God was graciously willing to design the way to have all sins of those who are his to be removed from them as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, and cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19, and to cast all their sins behind his back, Isaiah 38:17. God deals with the sin issue. He reconciles us sinners to himself by not imputing our sins to us, but rather taking upon himself. As even theologians talk about, at the cross there was a double imputation. There was the imputation of our sin to Christ and then his righteousness to us. Beautiful reality. So whenever we think about this reconciliation, it occurs because, number one, our sins have been dealt with. They are forgiven. Therefore, they are not imputed to us. Secondly, the wrath of God against sin for the believer has been appeased. Now, we dealt with that in great detail on the topic of propitiation, and all of this is occurring at the same time on the cross, and they kind of overlap each other. It's hard to distinguish one from the other because so much is involved in each one. But this is how he did not impute them to us. It isn't that he turned his eye and said, "You know what, I'm just not going to look," or "I'm such a gracious and loving God, I'm just going to forgive them no matter what." No, no, no. He actually paid the penalty, took the wrath, took the death, took the punishment so that he could actually not impute our sins to us. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took it. God the Father punished his son with his wrath against sin, as if he was punishing us. On the cross, propitiation is given to the Father. In other words, it's for the Father. The Father receives that satisfaction of his wrath. And then also, expiation occurs because sin is removed. Sin is removed. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 tell us these words, "But much more then, having now been declared righteous," or made righteous, justified by his blood, "we shall be saved," future passive verb, meaning in the future, God's going to do this for you, "we shall be saved from wrath through him." What wrath, Paul? The wrath to come. The wrath to come. Romans 8, 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." No judgment. John 5:24 says, "Most assuredly," Jesus says, "he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." One of my favorite verses is over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 that says this, "For they themselves," referring to the Thessalonians, "declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned from you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus," listen to this, "who delivers us from the wrath to come." 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 says that God did not appoint us to wrath, but rather salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, this reconciliation occurs because you have been forgiven of all of your sin. Secondly, because the wrath of God has been appeased. And third, because peace has now been accomplished. The war is over. The war is over. Romans 5, 1. Listen to these words. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Not the peace of God, but the peace with God. The peace of God is that peace that is subjective and passes all understanding. The sense of the presence of God in your life. But this is the peace that is the cessation of hostility between the sinner and God, and God and the sinner. There is peace. And by the way, this is not like Middle Eastern peace. It's going to last forever. This peace is forever. It never will stop because it's based in the work of Christ in reconciliation. In Ephesians 2, you know these words too. Now, it's talking about initially the Jew and the Gentile being brought together in the body of Christ and the hostility between the two groups of people being brought together. But also in the mix of this is the peace that comes as a relationship with God through Christ. Ephesians 2:14 says, "For he himself," Christ that is "our peace." Isn't that wonderful? Christ is our peace. He's our peace. "Who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," the hostility, "that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man out of the two, making peace, and that he might reconcile them both," that is Jew and Gentile, "to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near." The gospel brings peace. It brings the peace, the cessation of the wrath of God between the sinner and God. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on the earth or in heaven, that having made peace through the blood of his cross." You know, this is not talked about enough today in the culture. It's not talked about enough in the church, that there was this great hostility between God and the sinner, and that Christ in his work on the cross reconciled us to himself by taking upon himself the wrath of God so that we could have peace with God. I grant you, folks, there's one person that you do not want as your enemy, and it's God. You better make sure you're at peace with your Maker, as so many talk about, because you don't want to find yourself on the other side of death or on the other side of the return of Christ without Christ, without the reconciling, propitiatory work of Christ. You need it, because if you don't have it, you will pay for all of your sin for all eternity in hell forever. Now, we know that that's not all that the cross did, because there's actually a number of things we could talk about, but I want to move to our last point today, and that is the great topic of redemption. Now, just as a quick review, right, you say, "Pastor, I thought that was the review." No, this is the review. All right, here's the review. First of all, when we talked about this, just so you remember, because we're going back there next week, Lord willing, we're going back to John 19. We're going to finish the work there, all right, that is talked about on the cross. But Jesus had said these words there in John 19, verse 30, "It is finished." And we asked the question, what is finished? What's done? What's accomplished? The earlier verse said that all things being accomplished. So something happened there actually at the cross that was done, completed, and over with. That's why we talk about the terms of the atonement of Christ in these words: actual, effectual, efficient, sufficient. And there are words that have meaning to understand the atonement, that the atonement was an actual atonement, not a potential atonement. It was a real atonement. And I'm not just talking about historically real, although that's true. I'm talking about something that actually happened 2,000 years ago, where sinners were reconciled 2,000 years ago, where the wrath of God was poured out 2,000 years ago, and that's exactly what happened that day. It is a real atonement. Real blood was shed, real death, real wrath occurred for sinners on the cross. It's effectual. It simply means it works. It deals with the problem that all of us have between us and God. It is efficient, meaning there's no waste. Jesus doesn't die for someone who doesn't get saved. His work is efficient. It works. It is not wasteful at all. But also, and the Reformers understood this, and great guys who hold to the Reformed doctrines know this, that the work of the atonement is sufficient, meaning that it has the power to save all if God so designed it to be. As one said, that Jesus would not have to come back and die more death to save any more sinners. The one death that he died and the wrath that he took on the cross is sufficient to pay for the sins of all if he designed it that way. So this substitutionary atonement, as we call it, it is a fact that he died in our place. Another word that is used is vicarious atonement. Jesus died for us. The word, the Greek word huper, means that he died in our place. For our sake, where we should have been, he was. The death that we should have received, he took for us. But the last and marvelous work of the cross is redemption. And the Bible talks much about redemption. In fact, we have a lot of hymns that use the term redeemed or being redeemed or redemption. This is found all throughout Scripture. I just read a few verses to you to make you acquainted with it. Psalm 130, verse 7 and 8 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. For he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Matthew 20:28, Jesus says these words, Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, the word ransom is a Greek word, lutron. It means to be released. It comes from another root word, luo, that means to loose, to let loose. And the idea is that it is a payment that is made to release a slave from bondage. That's the ransom. Acts 20:28 says, Therefore, take heed to yourselves. Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says, Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, listen to this, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased it with his own blood. That's a fascinating word there that's translated in our text, purchased. The Greek word, peripoeomai, is a word that has the idea of a full acquiring or to make one his own possession. That's the idea behind it. It's really a compound word to intensify the reality that what Jesus did here is not just simply pay a price, but he purchased you for himself. He bought you. He purchased you. And we'll get to that later, but 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, But of him who are in Christ Jesus, he became for us wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Colossians 1:13 says that God has delivered us, Christ has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of his own Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. 1 Timothy 2:6 says that God himself or Christ himself gave himself as a ransom for all. Titus 2:13 says, We're looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a special people, his own special people, zealous of good works. And then you have verses like Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12 that says, Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, not temporary redemption, but eternal redemption, For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies and purifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Then you have words like Revelation 5:9 that says, and they sang a new song. And if you want to know one of the songs you're going to sing in heaven, it's a new song. It's not in your hymnal. So get prepared for it. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. God purchased a people. He paid for a people. He paid a price for a large, very large group of sinners to be saved. So when we think about this redemption, one of the most beautiful realities of the cross, we have to ask the question, what is it and why do we need it? What is it and why do we need it? I mean, we have propitiation, we have reconciliation. Isn't that enough? I mean, wouldn't that be sufficient to take care of us? We have forgiveness of sins. Well, it even goes further than that. God's not only forgiven your sins, not only has he satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf, but he bought you, so he owns you. How about that? He bought you and he owns you. The simplest answer about what redemption means is this, is that you and I were slaves of sin and our sin nature, and we also had an unpayable debt that we had gained over time because we violated the laws of God, and Jesus came and paid the price, all of it, and set us free. Set us free. So to understand, and as we talked about before, to appreciate the marvelous truth of redemption, we need to understand 2 points. First of all, our significant slavery, and secondly, our remarkable redemption. So let's move on with this, all right? First of all, our significant slavery. And that is this. We are, before we are saved, before we are transformed, before we are regenerated, we are slaves of sin. Slaves of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 says, for when we were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What Paul means by that is this, is that whenever you were lost without Christ, your master was sin. And your master was your sin nature. And you were free in regards to righteousness, meaning that you had no desire or ability to do righteousness. You say, well, wait a minute, I've done some good things. Well, according to Scripture, prior to your conversion, all of your righteousness is filthy rags in the sight of God. So no need to take credit for any of that, right? But look at the word slave. If you want to turn to that, you can. I'm going to be there just for a moment. But Romans 6:20 says that we were slaves of sin. Now, we've heard a lot of people try to diminish that and say slavery doesn't really mean slavery. And it's translated, in fact, in most of your English translations, servant. The Greek word is doulos. It's translated here in Romans 6, slave. But according to lexicons and according to Greek scholars, the word doulos should be understood as the word slave in its fullest sense. Because whenever we hear the word servant, we think of someone who serves the church, maybe a deacon who serves the church, or someone who serves tables and helps you get your meal at the restaurant, or someone who serves you at your home doing something for you, or maybe you serve your parents or something like that. We think of the word service in really a benign way that we have a choice to come and go as we will, but that's not the word slave. That's not the word doulos. In fact, Kittle, which is the end-all of all Greek lexicons, if you want to literally read yourself to death on one word, get the Kittle work. And whenever it gets to the word slave, it basically tells us this. Enslaved, or the word for slave, it says the meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is unnecessary to give examples of individual terms to trace the history of the group. The point is, there's no need to look at it because the word doulos simply means slave. Why go back and try to redefine it? Over time, what has happened is we've taken the word doulos because of our sensitivity to slavery, and we've translated it, instead of slave, we've translated it servant. But whenever you come to the word doulos, it means slave. It means you have a master, and you are obligated 100% to obey that master. That's one of the things I do like about the Legacy Standard Bible, as I told you last week. It is consistently translating the word doulos as slave in the New Testament. So when you think of yourself as a servant of Christ, really the word in the New Testament is you're a slave of Christ. Now we may recoil to that, but that's exactly what the Bible says. It says he's Lord, we're slave. He's king, we're not. We obey him, he doesn't obey us. We submit to him, he doesn't submit to us. We're the slaves, he's the master. One thing about our Lord, though, is he's not a bad master. He's a loving master. And he desires for us good things. He desires for us abundant life. He desires for us joy and not sadness. He desires those great things for us. And the wonderful thing about our master is not only are we slaves of that master, but we are given all those things by our master, our Lord, our King. Now, going back to the word slave here for a moment and talking about the slavery we had to sin, as I told you, in this text, in any other text that would refer to that, you need to understand the term slavery in the fullest sense possible. You are owned by your sin and your sin nature. Even the goodness that you may think you have done, that you could claim to be good, is filthy in the sight of God because it is tainted, it is stained by your sin nature and your own passions. John 8:34, Jesus said these words, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Now we could take a poll here today and ask the question, does anyone here commit sin? I think all of us would raise our hands, right? If you didn't, you lied, you just commit one, right? The point is we're all. Jesus is not giving any exceptions here. If you commit sin, and the word there I believe is pueo, which is the word do or to make. If you do sin, if you commit a sin, you're a slave of it. You've given into that master. You've given into that master. Now, this is fleshed out a number of different ways and different words by Paul and other writers of the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, 1 and following, it says, referring to you and I before our conversion, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking according to the course of the world, according to the prince and the power of the air, which is the devil. He calls him the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Among whom also we were conducting ourselves in the lust, the epithumia, the desires, the passions of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature as a result of that deserving of wrath. Also you have Titus 3:3 that says, "And we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving, enslaved to," same Greek word but the verb form, "enslaved to various lusts and pleasures." You have 2 Peter 2:19. Now, it's talking about false teachers here, but you get the same principle. You see it fleshed out in a false teacher. It says, while they promise them freedom, that is, the false teachers promise their followers freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Did you catch the axiom? Did you catch the statement? That whatever controls you is your master. Whatever you're led by is your master. It even says in that same text, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they again are entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." The point is, it would be better for you not to know the truth than to know the truth and to blaspheme and disregard the truth. It also gives a proverb at the end of that text. It says, "But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her own wallowing in the mire." You know what that means? A dog is a dog, and a dog's going to eat his vomit, all right? And a pig is a pig, and you clean him up, put a bow tie on him, and lipstick, he's going to go get back in the mud. Why? Because he has a nature that drives him that way. And so because they are enslaved to their nature, that's what they do. They're driven that direction. They're caused to do that. It's so important for us to understand that basic principle. Colossians 3:5 and following says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Again, talking about the slavery to this sin. Martin Luther wrote the book that you need to read if you haven't read it, The Bondage of the Will. Absolutely classic. Classic. He believed that this was the centerpiece of the Reformation. In other words, the issue of the will, the freedom of the will. And there is a lot of debate. And, you know, sometimes I really appreciate the internet, and then other times I wish it would just go away. Because what it has done is confused a lot of people as to what the Bible says about even the will. And to make something that is oftentimes made very complicated, I'll bring it down and make it very, very simple. Every one of us have a will. Every one of us. And we all have the ability to make a choice. Every one of us. But none of our choices are free. None of them. It doesn't matter where you go, what you do, how you dress, what you eat. Every choice is affected by something. Every choice is affected by a passion, a desire, a mindset, a worldview, and ultimately it is affected by your nature. That's why whenever I talk about, I'll get into some debates sometimes about the freedom of the will, and I'll say to someone who really is a staunch believer in what they call, quote, the freedom of the will, and I'll say, I believe in free will. They say, you do? Well, absolutely I do. I believe that as a sinner, you're free to choose all the evil you want. And that's exactly what you will do. But the Bible says, because your nature is bent and is enslaved to that sin, these are the words the Bible uses. It cannot come to Christ. Uses the word dunamis, which is dynamite, which is ability. It means that you and I do not have the ability of our own to come to Christ. We don't have the ability of our own to turn from our sin because our nature drives us that way. It doesn't matter how much counseling you go to, how many times you lay on the couch and confess your sin. It has nothing to do with that. It all goes back to the nature. The nature drives us. Because we are enslaved to that nature. And until God does a transformation of our nature, whereby we are regenerated and made a new creation, that nature will always be our master. But whenever God changes us, guess what? We get a new heart. We become a new man. We have a new set of passions. We also have a new set of drives. That's one of the reasons why you're here today, because God gave you that. I mean, there's a lot of people out enjoying their Sunday morning doing other things. Frankly, I couldn't think of anything more important to do on a Sunday than to be in church with God's people, worshiping together and studying His Word, right? But I don't do that because I'm bound by legalism, or I'm bound because I have to do it, or I'm not even bound because I get a paycheck here. I'm bound because I love it. I love it because God gave that to me. He changed my nature. Otherwise, my free will would be free to do exactly what it wanted to do, and what it would want to do is to stay away. Without Christ, I'd have no desire for this whatsoever. At all. Well, the bondage of the will, when Martin Luther talked about this, he called it the centerpiece of the Reformation because he knew that that is what the entire Reformation hinged on. Whether or not you and I had the ability of our own to do righteousness, or whether or not we had to depend upon the Spirit of God and the power of God to regenerate us, monergism, to regenerate us and change us, to enable us to do what is righteousness. That's what Martin Luther was arguing for against his humanist opponent, Erasmus, who did not go far enough, according to his own words, about the topic of the slavery of sin. Listen, there's a lot of people who say, oh, you're enslaved to sin. I agree with you, Pastor. You're enslaved to sin. But how much do you believe that to be true? Do you believe of yourself, by yourself, you can get out of that? You can denounce your master, walk away from him, and do whatever you want to do. Well, according to the Bible, you cannot. You are a slave, and the master is your sin and your sin nature. You need some radical, you need some miraculous power by the Holy Spirit to radically change you and make you new. So when we talk about slavery, folks, we're not talking about a minimal view of that. We're talking about complete, total slavery to sin. Now, again, as we talk about total depravity, we don't mean that you are as sinful as you possibly could be. Just because your master is sin doesn't mean that you leave here and every single moment you just got to go do some sin. That's not the point. The point is that your passions, your mind, your thoughts, your worldview, all of those things without Christ are driven by your nature, which is enslaved to sin. But then there's another problem. That's the first problem. The second problem is you're in debt. Did you know that? Have you ever been in debt really bad to where you start getting phone calls and they call you and say, Mr. Swan, you haven't made your payment today. Would you like to make that payment now? Or perhaps maybe you're in a situation, I've seen this so tragically, where people have lost their homes because they lost their job and they had to go through that horrific situation where someone couldn't make a payment on their home and they took it. They took it. Because according to the law, they did not pay their what? Their debt. And listen, whenever someone is in debt, as you and I are, as I'm about to explain to you, this is an insurmountable problem that you and I cannot overcome without God. Let me explain to you what I mean. The debt that I'm talking about here is not monetary. I'm not talking about money and cash and coins. I'm talking about a debt of sin. A debt of sin. Jesus compares that debt to an innumerable amount of sin that we have committed against God, which is an unpayable debt. Matthew 18, I don't want to read the whole parable, but I just want to point out this one part of it to emphasize the point today. In Matthew 18, Jesus says these words in verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, his slaves. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment should be made." So he owes 10,000 talents. He can't pay it. So therefore, the debt collector comes and says, "Okay, you can't pay. We're going to collect everything. We're going to sell you, your wife, your children, your house, and everything, and get everything we can out of it." Now, historically, you can go back and research this yourself as far as talents are concerned. Whenever Jesus uses the term 10,000 talents, he's referring to a very, very, very large amount of what we would consider debt or money, right? In Jerusalem, or in the time of Christ, in the four provinces of Idumea and Judea and Samaria and Galilee, whenever the Roman government would collect the annual taxes of those four provinces, it was only 900 talents. Whenever you come to the Old Testament and look at how much gold was given to use in the temple, that was only 8,000 talents. When you look at the weight of gold, which came into Solomon one year for the temple, that was only 666 talents of gold. And that was an enormous amount of money. Then you add to that the word that is used here, myrios, which is the word translated 10,000, which is the largest number in the Greek language, 10,000. So whenever they wanted to say more than 10,000, they wouldn't say a million. They would say 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000. Because that's the largest word they had. But what Jesus does is this. This man didn't owe one talent, not 10 talents, not 100 talents, but 10,000 talents. And the point he's doing is this. He's driving it home and saying he can't pay it. It's unpayable. It's an amount he can't pay. It's beyond his ability to pay it. As one lexicon said, it is an immense sum that represents our boundless obligations to God, our utter incapacity. Sinners are infinitely indebted to divine justice. I don't know if you've ever done this before, but I would encourage you one day to take an account of how many times you sin in one day. Just one. And the problem is our heart is deceitful, and so we'll translate a few of those sins into mistakes and a few other things and not call them what they really are. And oftentimes we have to just pray to the Lord, "Lord, forgive me of the sins I know about and the ones I don't," right? Because we're just so blind many times to our own sin. But frankly put, if we were to even take a chalkboard today and begin to accumulate some of our sins for the last week in thought and deed, I think many of us would be totally ashamed of ourselves, even as believers. Whenever you look at the Bible talks about the enormous amount of our sin. And in Ezra 9:6, it says, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, oh my God, for my iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." I think I could agree with that. Psalm 40:12 says, "For innumerable evils have surrounded me, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able even to look up. They are more number than the hairs of my head." Psalm 130 verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities," that is, if you should take account of our iniquities, "who could stand?" Right? Commenting on this very parable in Matthew 18 that Jesus gives of the king that comes to give an account of his servants, he says these words, Martin Luther does, "Before the king drew him to account, he had no conscience, does not feel the weight of the debt, and would have gone right along, made more debt, and cared nothing about it. But now that the king reckons with him, he begins to feel the debt. So it is with us. The greater part does not concern itself about sin, goes on securely, fears not the wrath of God. But such people cannot come to forgiveness of their sin, for they do not come to realize that they have sins." It's one of the most critical things that we're missing in a lot of evangelicalism today is to talk again about sin. To talk about the reality of our sin and to press the law of God upon the conscience of people. Now let us recognize our sins. Jesus even used the word about sin as debt. In Matthew 6:12, he says, in the famous, what some call the Lord's Prayer, is really the disciples' prayer. He's teaching his disciples how to pray. In Matthew 6:12, Jesus says, "And forgive us our" what? You can finish it. "Debts. Forgive us our debts." Now, he's not talking about the debt on your house or your car. In fact, the parallel passage in Luke chapter 11, verse 4 says, "And forgive us our sins." Jesus equates our sins as debt. It's obligations because of our violations and disobedient work toward the commandments of God. Now, Paul uses the word wages. Wages. It's like a paycheck. About sin. In Romans 6:23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." And wages here is the payment for our sin. In other words, the wages is death. It's the payment for our sin. Whenever you go to work this week, and I don't know if any of you work for an hourly rate anymore, but many still do. And if you go to work and you work 40 hours in 1 week, at the end of that week, guess what? Your employer owes you money. He's in debt to you because you worked in good, honest, you know, belief that he's going to pay you. And so he becomes, the more you work, the more in debt he is to you because you've accumulated hours that he is obligated to pay. So think of it like this. When it comes to the wages of sin being death, what the Bible's talking about there is this, is because of every sin an act of disobedience, whether thought or deed, we are accumulating hours and hours and hours and hours of what we deserve at the end of the week, which is obligated to us, which is death. More and more death. Isaiah 3:11 says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him." Paul talks about this debt also in Colossians and chapter 2, and I want you to turn there with me, okay? Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians 2:13, Paul has some interesting words here to say about this debt that we have with God before we are saved. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, listen to these words. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses." Now, that's our salvation. That's what's happened whenever we were saved. But then verse 14 says, how this happened is this, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us." And he took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Now, the New American Standard says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, the ESV says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And all of these translations have the flavor of the text, what it actually means. Just to point out a few things about it, whenever it says in verse 14 that he's wiped out, in my New King James Version, it says handwriting of requirements. And the word translated handwriting there, which is translated certificate of debt or record of debt in the other translations, comes from a Greek word that has the idea of a handwritten document. It actually was a handwritten legal document specifically of indebtedness. In other words, if you had borrowed money or you had done something that created a debt, there was a certificate that was written out by hand, and you had that in your possession, that you were in debt for that. You were in debt for that. I think it's interesting, even the Greek word itself that has the word hand in it. There's two words in it, hand and writing. That's where you get the handwritten. So the KJV wins on a more literal translation in this case. But nevertheless, the idea is that it is very personal. It's very, very personal. It's a handwritten note. It's one thing to get something typed up and sent out in your mailbox that we call, you know, junk mail, right? It's a total different thing when someone handwrites you a note. It's very personal. And this is the idea behind this. This is a personal debt. It's our debt, but it's our debt to who? To God. Listen to what it says also. There's the other word that is translated in the New King James. It's translated requirements. This word actually means edict or decrees or ordinances. I think that the better translation of this would be decrees or ordinances, because what it has in mind is this. There is a handwritten debt that comes, listen to this, from a formal statement of regulations to be observed, or a better way of saying that is, it is a handwritten debt that comes from commands that were decreed. The word dogma is the translation there, the Greek word dogma. It has the idea of a decree of God, an ordinance of God. In other words, I think this is where the KJV loses, that requirements is not strong enough. Requirements? Yeah, I get it. But this is a decree by God, an ordinance of God that places upon you legal responsibility to obey it. This is not God calling on us to say, you know what, I hope you guys will do this. I require that you love me. No, he commands us to. There's legal responsibility. When he says, I command that you flee fornication, he doesn't say, I require that of you. No, it is a command, a decree of God. There's the power of that that is in it. The picture and the imagery there of the commandments being literally written out by the finger of God on the stone at Mount Sinai, where God gives his decrees of what is right and what is wrong. And so this debt actually is a debt of our violation of these decrees. The violations of the king's decrees. It's also used that way over in Ephesians 2:15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the decrees. Whatever God decreed becomes a commandment. Whatever he decrees is right. See, God isn't right because he keeps the commandments. You understand that, right? God isn't righteous because he keeps the law. The law is righteous because it came from him. The decrees of God are righteous because they come from him. He is righteous. Whatever he says, talking about nature, whatever he says, whatever he does, is righteous, holy. And every decree he makes, every commandment he gives, every utter of his voice is absolutely perfectly righteous. But notice also in Colossians 2:14, it says that these handwriting personal indebtedness against the decrees of God, it says it was against us, kata, against us, opposite us. And also, it is contrary to us. It's interesting the way Paul says that. The word against us is the idea that it's opposite of us in the sense that this is not natural to us. We don't naturally line up with the decrees of God and the commandments of God. In other words, he's white, we're black. He's good, we're bad. He's holy, we're unrighteous. Whatever God's word says, we do the opposite. Wouldn't you agree with that? That's the idea of kata. It's the opposite. It's the opposite. But then there's another word, fascinating word, contrary to us. That word is a word that means set over against. And actually, it's translated in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 27, adversary. It's only used one other time, and it's translated adversary. And the point is that the law of God was adversarial to us. It was our enemy. We consider the law of God our enemy. Isn't that the way it is today? Think about our culture, folks. I mean, we have the laws of God, and people say, you can't put that on me because that keeps me from being happy and fulfilled. That's my enemy. Don't put that regulation on me. Don't command me to do that. Don't make me responsible for that. So these handwritings, these personal indebtedness against the decrees of God were opposite of us and contrary to us. And by the way, this personal indebtedness is something that you and I have accumulated over a long period of time. I actually compare this to this. We're like this. We're running around with an unlimited credit card from our father Adam, and we've been on a spending spree since we were born, and we haven't paid one payment. In fact, we have no intentions of making any payments. The problem is that heaven is the creditor, and it's going to send out its accountants, which are called angels. And when they show up, they're going to take you and throw you in the pit, and it's over. You're going to pay, unless it's been paid. Unless it's been paid. The only way it gets paid is by someone else, because we can't pay it. Remember Matthew 18? It's a debt we cannot pay. We've accumulated it over years and years and years. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but when Martin Luther was, before he was saved, before he was transformed, he actually said on one occasion that he hated the righteousness of God. He hated this righteous God. And the reason why is this, is because he was moving away from the idea of the Roman Catholic Church that you just deal with individual sins. He began to learn more and more from the Bible that it's not the individual sins that are always the problem. It's the root of the sins. And the root of the sin is our sin nature. And so he began to hate God, that we were created with a sin nature. And yet the Bible tells us that whenever we are redeemed, we're not only bought out and delivered from the slavery of sin, but we're literally delivered from our slavery to our sin nature. So that takes us to the last point, the remarkable redemption. What a beautiful thing. This will come fast because you all know what I'm talking about. The infinite value of the work of Christ on the cross paid the debt that you and I owed. Our debt was literally millions of sins against the decrees and the commandments of God. Our wages were to give us the payment of death and eternal punishment. And Jesus Christ came, the only one who had the ability, the infinite value to do so, and the willingness to do so, and he paid the debt for us. Amen. Turn back to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Colossians 1:13 says, God has delivered us, Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his Son, his love, that is the love of his Son. Verse 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have, another way of saying that, we have the payment that was made. The translation of the Greek word for redemption is a word that has the idea, apolutrosis, it has the idea of being released from an obligation to make a payment. You are released. You're let go. I don't know how many of you would experience this. I wish it happened to me. It never did. But that the bank would give you a call and say, you know what? Mr. Swan, we really appreciate your faithfulness to us. We're going to release your debt. You don't owe us a dime. Man, we would go out and eat at all the restaurants. We just love, we would celebrate, right? Do you realize how much we've been released from? The debt that we have been released from? All of your sin. One sin would put you in hell forever. But now all of your sin has been paid for. Every bit of it. All of it. You have been effectively released from your obligation to pay the debt. Thank you, one of you. Colossians 2:14. This is where it gets even better. Hang tight with me, okay? Y'all don't have anything to do. Colossians 2:14. It says this. The way we receive this redemption, Colossians 2:14, having wiped out, listen to these words, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that is against us. Then the latter part of the verse. And he has taken it out of the way. And he's nailed it to the cross. Goodness. That word translated wiped out, exalepheo, is a word that means to be totally, wholly wiped out. It comes from two words, ek, meaning wholly out from, and then the word alipho, that means to smear. And the idea is that in those days, you could write on papyrus or some other document, and their ink didn't have acid in it. And if you were able to, you usually could just wipe it away and erase the document. And what the Bible's telling us here is that what God did, you had this large board, if you will, of all of your sins that you were accountable for, that you had committed against God's decrees and his commandments, and Jesus Christ comes and dies on the cross, comes up and wipes them all off. They're gone, all of them. When Christ looks at you, he doesn't see those sins. He sees his righteousness plastered all over that. It's so beautiful, so beautiful. He wiped it away. Christ erased our debt, erased it. He paid the debt that we could not pay. He paid to God, the Father, what we owed. The wrath that we should have received, he received. The death that we should have received, he died. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not putting to his account or their account their trespasses. Two last points. Here they come. So what does that mean to me? Well, there's a couple of things that are very important. First of all, you're bought. You're bought. You've been paid for and you're not your own. Please understand that for a moment, okay? You're not your own. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. That's what he's talking about, redemption. He paid for you. He paid a tremendous price for you. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Titus 2:14 says that he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So we are owned, we are bought, we are purchased, we are not our own. That leads me to the last thought, and that is this: you don't have a right to do what you want to do, but rather you have a right to do only what your master wants you to do, which is the Lord himself. You have a loving master, as I told you. He bought you, he's your Lord, you're his slave. That's what the Bible teaches. You're obligated to obey him now, not sin. You're obligated to obey and follow him, not your passions. You're obligated to obey him and to love him and to follow him, not your old sinful habits. Because you've been bought. You've been purchased. Now, let me finish up with 1 Peter 1:13. Just reading it, you'll understand it. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. That is, be sober, be alert. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't conform yourselves to the former lust you used to live in when you were ignorant of those things. But as he has called you who is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout this time of your stay here in fear. Why, Paul? Why, Peter, rather? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. You are bought. You've been purchased. Don't live in the world the way you did. It didn't. God didn't buy you with silver and gold and silver and gold and coinage and temporary things that will pass away. He bought you with the text, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ as he died on the cross. The hymn we love, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. One last hymn, I think we sang it last week. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. Lord, know indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Amen. You know, Christ accomplished a lot on the cross. He's our Savior and our Lord. When he said it was finished, it was finished. Let's pray together.